And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to Daniel chapter 3 in your Old Testament. Daniel 3. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 1 to 15. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 692. And the text is also written in the bulletin for your access there. Well, where we left off in our study of Daniel at the end of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came oh so very close to confessing the Lord as his own personal God. Very close. But if you recall, he didn't quite get there. What he did next is he acknowledged Daniel's God as God of gods and Lord of lords. He also honored Daniel with many great gifts, made him ruler over the province of Babylon, chief prefect over all of the wise men of Babylon. And he even appointed Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But as we learned, there's a big difference between honoring God's people and truly submitting one's heart to the God of heaven. So King Nebuchadnezzar came very close after Daniel revealed to him his dream, but he came up short of professing true faith in the God of heaven. And now we see, as we enter chapter 3, a few years had likely passed since the events of chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was more fully established at this time. He had a very organized administrative system across the empire, and he was working at this time to really assert the permanence of his kingdom in the land. And one of the ways that the king was attempting to assert his permanence was by constructing this massive golden statue that was to be bowed down to and worshiped. So let's read about that image and then how the king commanded his officials and his administration to respond to this image that he created. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. So Daniel chapter 3, 1 to 15, hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for blessing the reading of your word this morning. And God, now we as your people, we ask that you will prepare our hearts to receive the teaching of your word, that we will recognize, Father, your sovereignty in this text, your power in this text, that we will worship in that we will see in this text, Father, that the worship that is given, Father, comes up short of the true worship that you so desire. So, Father, open our hearts this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey you. Minister to us, your people, in the preaching of your word, and bring glory to Jesus' name. And it's in his name we pray and give thanks. Amen. You may be seated. At our elders' meeting this last week, we discussed chapter 9 of Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, which focused on the discipline of worship. Who would have thought that worship is actually a discipline for us as believers? Yes, yet it is. Well, in the opening pages of this chapter on worship, Kent Hughes highlights the confusion and tragic failures regarding worship in many of today's self-professing, Bible-believing churches. And he asks this very important, penetrating question: why do we worship? Why do we worship? Is it for God or is it for ourselves? He goes on to say, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us to meet our needs." And then he goes on to give the examples of entertainment-focused worship services, preaching to felt needs rather than an exposition of God's word, and removing anything and everything that might make attenders feel uncomfortable. Things like creeds or prayers of confession or calls to repentance or calls to submission to Jesus. And so, dear friends, this raises an important question for us. How do we recognize when worship has gone wrong? How do we identify worship that may appear powerful, it may appear impressive and popular and even unified on the surface, but it is actually worship that is opposed to Almighty God? Well, Daniel 3, our text for today, gives us a clear answer. In Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3, we're not simply looking at an ancient act of idolatry. We're looking at a blueprint for counterfeit worship. Identifiable marks that indicate that worship has been directed away from God rather than towards God. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine in our text four marks of counterfeit worship. Four marks of counterfeit worship. For those taking notes, let me give you each of those marks. First, counterfeit worship is man exalting, not God glorifying. Second, counterfeit worship requires outward conformity, not heart transformation. Third, counterfeit worship is hostile towards true faithfulness, not welcoming of it. And then fourth, counterfeit worship demands misplaced allegiance, not wholehearted devotion to God. So if you weren't able to write that quickly, I understand. I'll be going through each of these points and I'll make sure to repeat them. So let's begin with the first mark of counterfeit worship. Counterfeit worship is man exalting, not God glorifying. We find this mark in particular in verses 1 through 3, where Daniel shows us that the entire scene here is centered on Nebuchadnezzar's exaltation, not God's glory. We see in verse 1 that it was King Nebuchadnezzar who made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Daniel here makes it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar owns this image, that he made it, that it was his, that it was a product of his idolatrous heart. Now, it's probably safe to say that Nebuchadnezzar didn't form this gigantic image with his own hands, that he had people make it for him. But Daniel's point here is very clear that he erected this of his own will, under his own volition, for his own purposes, according to the desires of his own sinful heart. It was his image. In Aramaic, an image is an idolatrous figure or form that is meant to be worshipped. And of course, the fact that it was gold signified wealth, splendor, power, and glory. So by constructing this massive image of gold and setting it in the wide open plain of Dura for all of the peoples to see, Nebuchadnezzar was exalting his own glory. He was exalting his own authority and ultimately himself, not the God of heaven. And then in verse 2, we see that it was also King Nebuchadnezzar who summoned all of the officials of Babylon to attend the dedication ceremony of this image. You might ask, why does Daniel repeatedly mention all of the offices here of the individuals that attended? Well, I think Daniel wants us to understand very clearly that all of these officers are mentioned simply to show that every level of the imperial administration, to those in highest authority, to those who were the lowest ranking officials, were expected to be there. And these officials, when they were to come, they were to come to legitimize this gigantic statue, show that it is real, that it deserves the attention and worship that Nebuchadnezzar is commanding the people to give it. And also to show that these leaders are setting an example for the people to follow. You better believe, even though the text doesn't clearly say it here, all the people of Babylon were to bow to this image, not just their leaders. So again, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is exalting himself. And you may be wondering, well, what about Daniel? I thought Daniel was the second in command at this time in Babylon. And he certainly was. There's been much speculation as to where was Daniel when this was taking place. And some say, well, he was out of town on business, or maybe he was sick, or maybe the king gave him a pass because he knew that Daniel only worship the one true God and the one true God alone. But the point here I want you to see is that the focus of this chapter isn't so much Daniel, We could speculate all day as to Daniel's whereabouts. The focus here is about Daniel's companions and their faithfulness under the trial that they are about to face. And then in verse 3, we see that every imperial official who was summoned to Dura stood together before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, we don't know exactly what this image was. We know the size of it, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. But most commentators assert a connection between this image in Daniel 3 and the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the previous chapter. That image was a statue of a man that consisted of different metals, a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of bronze and feet and legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. Well, this particular image probably was made according to that, except this image, if you read the text, it's all gold. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar had extended down that head of gold from his dream that represented his kingdom, and he made the entire statue out of gold. So what's the point here? It's that the statue is an exaltation of man. The statue is meant to elevate man and rebel against God. And so we see here, rather than directing the worship of the people to the God of heaven, this image was meant to absorb the worship of the people, rather than to give worship to the God of the universe. And that too is one of the foundational characteristics of counterfeit worship. It always seeks to elevate the creature over the creator. Psalm 115, the writer of Psalm 115 says, "Having mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, these idols are nothing more than the work of human hands." Dear friends, man in man's heart, man seeks to build idols that they can control, that they can admire, that they can adore, that they can touch, creating them for our own purposes. And what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar is an example of how a heart must have something or someone to worship. And in this case, worship is downward rather than upward. The warning in Psalm 115 is those who make them, these idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. So my exhortation to myself this morning and you, brothers and sisters, it's not likely that we're going to find ourselves bowing down to a statue. But our idolatry, our counterfeit worship, shows up in much more subtle ways. Perhaps a quiet obsession with self, a conceitedness to talk about me, mine, what I have, what I do. Maybe it appears in the pursuit of personal glory, what I can accomplish in this life. It's all about me. Maybe it shows up in a constant seeking of affirmation. Maybe it appears in the form of constantly wanting to draw attention to oneself. Maybe it's building our identity around what we can accomplish. One commentator says, "Counterfeit worship begins whenever human glory is placed where God's glory alone belongs." So that's the first mark of counterfeit worship. It is man exalting rather than God exalting. And that brings us to the second mark of counterfeit worship. It requires outward conformity, not heart transformation. It requires outward conformity, but not heart transformation. And we find this mark in verses 4-7, where Daniel shows us this religious system built to produce outward conformity apart from inward transformation. We first see the system at work in verse 4. If you look at the text, Daniel records, the herald proclaimed aloud. This means that this worship of the image isn't the result of genuine devotion or personal conviction. It is state-mandated, state-directed conformity. The voice goes out over the people, summoning their attention and demanding a response. This is worship by decree rather than desire, with no concern for what's happening in the human heart. Then in verse 5, the herald makes the expectations here unmistakably clear. When the instruments sound, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Maybe when I was reading this text, how many times did I go through all the different instruments that were to play and signal the worship of this image? Well, I think that the repetitiveness of the mentioning of these instruments is to show us that the total coordination of Babylon's worship, it's not random, it's not spontaneous, it's carefully timed, it's carefully staged, it's universally enforced. When the signal is given, everyone is expected to move in unison, leaving no room for personal reflection, personal conviction, or consideration of the heart. And to make sure compliance is guaranteed, look at verse 6. There's a threat. Whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Dear friends, this isn't symbolic language. It's not metaphorical. It's not exaggerated rhetoric. Anyone who refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image was to be immediately executed by fire. There's no indication of a trial, no delay, no reconsideration. The cost of refusing to worship the image was death. I looked into what this burning fiery furnace must have been. It was likely a large industrial furnace used in ancient Babylon for the purpose of smelting metals and firing bricks and refining materials. And here, it's repurposed as an instrument of execution. But more than that, it's an instrument of coercion to prompt outward conformity through fear. And that's exactly the point here. While the government officials bowed their knees before the image in verse 7, the text here gives us no reason to believe that their worship of this image was truly from their hearts. One commentator puts it, fear may bend the knee, but it cannot command the heart. So in this plain of Dura, Babylon appears to be unified together, but it's only an outward uniformity because the hearts of these officials remained unchanged. And that too, dear friends, is a characteristic of counterfeit worship. Counterfeit worship is satisfied with appearance rather than reality, with conformity rather than conviction, and with performance rather than devotion. And brothers and sisters, this should cause us to examine our own hearts as well, because it is entirely possible to be physically present in worship, to sing the songs, to recite the prayers, to go through all of the motions, yet never actually engage the heart before God. You know, the Lord warned of this very thing in Isaiah 29:13 through the prophet. He said this, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." So it's possible to exhibit and express outward religion while the heart remains distant from God. And then the New Testament also makes the distinction clear while showing us what true worship looks like. Jesus says in John 4:23 and 24, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such worshipers to worship him." So we see that true worship is not merely external compliance, but spirit-produced devotion from a transformed heart. God desires true worshipers, those whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are fully engaged with Him, not out of fear, not out of routine, not out of pressure, but because they have been transformed by His grace. Dear friends, why do we gather on Sunday morning like we do? I hope it's because we have been transformed by the grace of God, and we want to be in the presence of the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we sing the praises that we do from our hearts with all of our voice? It's because God has transformed us from the inside. He has given us a new heart, taking away the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. Why do we give so generously, as Malcolm prayed this morning, in tithes and offerings? It's not out of pressure. It's not out of a requirement of any way. It's because we want to give from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God. Dear friends, we live and we worship the way that we do because we have been transformed on the inside, and that inside transformation is spilling itself out into our lives as we worship. So that's the second mark of counterfeit worship. It requires outward conformity, not heart transformation. Now, the third mark of counterfeit worship is this: it's hostile toward true faithfulness, not welcoming of it. It's hostile toward true faithfulness, not welcoming of it. And we see this mark in verses 8 to 12, where Daniel here records the malicious accusations made against those who follow God and refuse to bow. Daniel records in verse 8 that certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, we encounter these Chaldeans back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. This wasn't an ethnic group. The Chaldeans were members of the Babylonian intellectual elite. They were part of the administrative class. They were made up of wise men and advisors and officials who sat close to the imperial seat of power. But Daniel says their intentions here were malicious, which means they were actively seeking to bring harm, to stir up judgment, and to use the king's decree here as a weapon against God's people. You know, of course, this kind of animosity towards the Jews is nothing new, is it? From the earliest days of their identity as God's covenant people, Israel has been the target and has been opposed precisely because they had been called and selected by the Lord. From Pharaoh's oppression of the Jews in Egypt to the plot of Haman against the Jews during the time of Esther, to those who opposed and mocked Nehemiah for rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, the pattern, dear friends, is tragically consistent. God's people are often singled out and targeted because of their distinct calling and their allegiance to Almighty God. And we see that hostility resurface again here in Babylon against Daniel's companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who the king appointed over the affairs of Babylon. Now, if you recall, this appointment to this position for these three Hebrews, it was the positive response of the king to one of Daniel's requests. After Daniel revealed the king's dream, he asked that his three friends be appointed. We believe it's not inherent in the text, but where it's implied that they were appointed to these positions because Daniel asked. And we know that a good deal of time passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So just think about this. These three Hebrews were acting faithfully and competently, carrying out their duties that God had given them, that Nebuchadnezzar permitted them to do. And they had done so in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was prospering, that everything was going very well. But now we see that their faithfulness to God made them enemies of the system. The very men who helped strengthen Babylon were suddenly viewed as a threat, not because they were incompetent or because they were rebellious or because they were disloyal in their work. It's because they would not bow down in worship to the king's gods. Dear friends, this is yet another characteristic of counterfeit worship. It's not content to simply promote itself. It becomes hostile towards anyone who refuses to participate in it. You know, just over the last couple weeks, you probably saw in the news that there was some San Francisco Giant Major League Baseball players that on Pride Night in San Francisco, they were asked to wear the Pride cap and to display that on the field. And these pitchers, one decided he wasn't going to wear it at all, but a few others said, you know what, I'm gonna write on that cap Genesis 9. I'm going to quote the scripture about God's rainbow and the covenant promises of God. And that's what that rainbow is going to represent, not what the culture wants it to represent. And they, of course, guess what? They faced all types of backlash and opposition, both from fans, the media, even Major League Baseball came after them and said, hey, you can't do that anymore. You got to go along with the culture. And praise God that these men stood up and stood on their convictions and said, you know what? We're not going to do that. If we're going to wear this rainbow on our hat, we're going to quote Genesis 9, the covenant promises of God and his faithfulness to us. And they made it very clear that this wasn't about hate. It wasn't about politics. It was them expressing their faith and their trust in God. And so the reason I use that illustration, dear friends, is because anytime we seek to live faithfully to the Lord, we're going to face opposition from this wicked age, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now facing. What kind of hostilities are going to come towards us? Well, it could be in the form of ridicule. It could be exclusion, it could be accusation, pressure to compromise, or even violence. But Daniel reminds us that these oppositions are not new, that we should actually expect them as God's people. Whenever allegiance to God collides with the demands of a world that wants worship, we can expect opposition from the world. So that's the third mark of counterfeit worship. It's hostile towards truth faithfulness, not welcoming of it. And then finally, that brings us to the fourth mark of counterfeit worship. It demands misplaced allegiance, not wholehearted devotion to God. It demands misplaced allegiance, not wholehearted devotion to God. And we see this mark in verses 13 to 15, where Daniel's companions are now brought before the king, and they're forced to declare where their ultimate allegiance lies. Daniel shares in verse 13 that the king was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this reaction is pretty revealing. It reveals the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. It shows that he believes it is up to him to decide who the subjects of his kingdom worship. You see here how he's taking the place of Almighty God. He's setting himself up as the arbiter and the one who's going to decide who is worthy to be worshiped. And that is me. And if you disagree with me, I'm going to be furious. I'm going to be enraged. And then when they're brought before the king in verse 14, he questions them as to where their loyalties rise. Look at the text. And notice here, notice carefully how Nebuchadnezzar frames the issue. He connects the service to his gods with worship of his image. So in his mind, service and worship are inseparable. What a person worships will ultimately shape who they serve, and what a person serves reveals what they truly worship. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is actually right about the relationship between service and worship here, but he's got the object wrong. He's wrong about who is worthy to receive this service and worship. And this is followed in verse 15 by the king giving these three Hebrews a chance to recant gracefully and to escape punishment by obeying the original decree. If they will just bow in worship, Nebuchadnezzar says, well and good. Everyone can go about their business. We'll just pretend that this whole thing didn't happen. I think Nebuchadnezzar was giving them a little extra grace because of who they were, that they were the Hebrews that he appointed to these positions. Had this been an everyday Babylonian, they probably would have been executed immediately. But he's giving them a little bit of favor here to give them a second chance to do what he wants them to do. But if they don't do it, they'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So there's two options here. One will allow them to continue living. The other will bring their life to a quick, painful, fiery end. Finally, the king punctuates his threat by posing the rash question, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That is a question, friends, born of pride. Again, he's elevating and exalting himself up above the God of heaven, believing that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-able to carry out whatever his will decides to do. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And in this moment, we see what counterfeit worship is really after. Not merely outward acts of reverence, but the allegiance of man. This is exactly how counterfeit worship operates in every age. It seeks to capture the heart, command loyalty, and become the controlling influence in a person's life. It says, trust me, follow me, build your life around me, let me define who you are and what matters most. Sometimes that allegiance is demanded by governments, as it was here in Babylon. Sometimes that allegiance is demanded by a culture that insists certain beliefs must be affirmed, as we talked about in San Francisco. Sometimes allegiance comes through the pursuit of wealth and success and power, comfort or popularity. See, the object may change, but the demand remains the same. The idol says, give me the devotion that belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, idols are rarely content with a place alongside God. They always seek the throne. They demand our trust, they demand our obedience, they demand our priorities, and they demand our affections. That is why the greatest commandment is not just to admire God, to acknowledge him, it is to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. God doesn't share his glory with another, and true worship doesn't divide its allegiance. So that's the fourth mark of counterfeit worship. It demands misplaced allegiance, not wholehearted devotion to God. So how would these three Hebrews respond to the king's ultimatum? Will they bow to save their lives and give Nebuchadnezzar the allegiance he demands? Or will they stand firm in the faith and face the fiery furnace? Well, their answer, which we'll get to next Sunday, will show us what true worship really looks like. But before we close, we do need to look at how this passage presses in on us today. For those of us who belong to Christ, this is a call to examine our own hearts for divided allegiance. Counterfeit worship rarely announces itself as rebellion against God. And rarely does it ever look like physically bowing down to a statue. It usually shows up as slow compromise, gradual compromise to biblical truth. It shows up as competing loyalties to the Lord who saved us. It shows up as a subtle shift in what we fear, in what we trust, and in what we prioritize. So friends, where have you begun to bow, not physically, but in your heart, to things that are not worthy of our devotion? What voice has grown louder than the Word of God in your life? What pressure has begun to shape your obedience more than the Lord Himself? This is a call, brothers and sisters, for us to repent of our divided worship, to return to wholehearted devotion before the Lord. And if you're here today or listening and you're not a Christian, there's a sense that this passage puts before you the same question that Nebuchadnezzar asked here in arrogance. Who is the God who will deliver you? Let me ask you that question. Who is the God who will deliver you? Dear friends, because we are in Adam, because we are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners indeed, we deserve the righteous judgment and wrath of Almighty God in heaven. Who is going to save you on the day of judgment from the mighty hand of God? Well, there is good news. There is a God who saves. The God is in heaven, and He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the perfect life that you and I have failed to live, in perfect obedience to His Father in heaven. And then He went to the cross to bear upon Himself every one of our sins, past, present, and future. And He endured the wrath of the Father that you and I deserve. He was our substitute. He died in our place. There is a way to escape the flames of eternal judgment. And that way, that truth, and that life is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the call to anyone here today that is not yet putting their personal faith and trust in Jesus, the call is to repent of your sin, to turn from your idolatrous life, turn to Christ, fall at His feet at the bottom of the cross, and acknowledge before Him that you are a sinner, that you need His forgiveness, and to wash you in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then that's not it. That's not all. He then, when God saves us, guess what He does? He brings us into His eternal family, and He gives us the right and the privilege of worshiping Him with our lives. Not just on Sunday morning, as important as this is, but in every moment of our day, our lives are to be devoted and committed to the God who has saved us. So friends, we will look more deeply into true worship next week. But examine your hearts today. Where are you? God already knows, but do you know? Do you know? Turn to Him today. Find forgiveness. Find mercy. Find the strength that it takes in the Spirit to be true worshipers of Almighty God. Father, thank you for ministering to us through this text today. I pray, Lord, for myself and every worshiper in here today that our worship will be true, that it will be genuine, that it'll be coming from a heart that has been transformed by your grace. Father, thank you for the new life you've given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we go from here living our lives as a living testimony to the Lord who has saved us. We praise you. We thank you, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.